I wish it wasn't so, but I think that sometimes we need reminders. And the reason I say that is because I need a reminder that when we're singing, we're not singing words to a screen. We're actually focusing those words towards Jesus. If you have your Bibles, I'd appreciate it if you turn with me to 1 Kings, and we'll be starting in chapter 18, but we'll probably be touching anywhere from 16 to 22. And I know that as age starts clicking along and the older I get, the older I sound, and I start talking about things like older people and talking about things like change and, you know, not liking change. But not all change is bad. When we get older, we have a tendency to want things comfortable and staying kind of the same. We don't like a lot of change, but there's been some changes that have taken place both spiritually and socially and medically. There's been changes that have been positive changes. And then there's been some changes that just haven't been very good at all. And, you know, if you've lived any time at all, you would think that, you know, some of the things that we have seen go on in the United States of America, not just America, but across the entire world, that there's been some changes that have not necessarily been good. And so it really doesn't matter whether you're on the right or on the left, or whether you're spiritually in tune or you're not, or whether you're socially conservative or liberal. It's just that it seems as though that it's not even necessary to make mention that we're headed to that special someplace in the proverbial basket. And I think that you all know what I'm talking about. But why? And so that's one of the areas that I want to address, because some changes is good, some changes bad. And the reason that I had Brother Mark read that particular passage and it ended with, why did Abimelech do this? He said the reason that Abraham said that his wife Sarah was his sister was because there was no fear of God in this place. And I believe that some of the changes in our country that have led us down a horrific road is because there is no fear of God in this place. And I'm not talking about our church, although for some people that might be true. I'm talking about in general, as we have grown as people, as we have socially evolved, religion seems to be something that has been swept off the stage, and we no longer need to kowtow to God. And so we need to ask ourselves some questions of some things that we see going on. And so here's some of the questions I'd like for us to ponder. Then when we get to our text, there's four characters in the text that I'd like to pull out and us look at those. But here's some questions I think that we ought to be asking ourselves if we think that we're kind of leaning in the wrong direction. And the first question is, why do we have more laws on the books and we seem to have more killings on the books, or more killings taking place, and it almost doesn't seem as though that it makes any sense, and it's gotten to the point where there's barely any news coverage? Or why is it in recent history that we're so socially concerned with people being whatever they want to be, regardless of science or any other data that supports that? And why is it now a bad thing to hold people personally accountable for their own decisions? And why are those who dare suggest that marriage and traditional family values, and that it is the best opportunity or the best idea for a family to be raised with their biological parents, considered self-righteous and old-fashioned and mean-spirited? Why do politicians so easily lie, and anchors cover that lie, and then they tell a lie to cover that lie, and then they gaslight you to the point that you no longer ask any questions and you just kind of step back from all of it? Why is the notion of a teenager riding a bicycle with a shotgun to go hunting 50 years ago seem to be accepted, and today it would be an outrage and be all over the news? You ever think about all these holidays that you have, that it seems like almost every day you turn on the news, there's a brand new holiday? I mean, does everybody know what January 1st holiday is? What's that? No. It's Polar Plunge Day. National Polar Plunge Day. January 11th, National Step in the Puddle and Splash Your Friends Day. February 27th, National No-Brainer Day. Now, some of y'all are celebrating that every day, all day. March 26th, Make Up Your Own Holiday Day. May 26th, No Pants Day. We will not observe that. June 14th, National Dog Moms Day. I know that we love our pets. I get that. You love your cats, you like your dogs, but we don't elevate them to the same status as human beings. We just don't. You know, you've crossed the boundaries. October 11th, Coming Out Day. 12, December 8th, Pretend That You Are a Time Traveler Day. And some of y'all are still into that day. Back to the no-brainer day, you've combined those two. And then you have the LGBT community that have their own set of holidays that seem to either celebrate weeks or months or the entire year about all kinds of things. And some are fun and some are odd and some are just plain stupid. I mean, they just are. And they're intentionally created to cause us to refocus, to make it easy to adjust our minds in thinking about this way, keeping us constantly off balance. And so what's going on? What has happened to the social goalpost that we used to have? Why is criminal behavior excused? Why law-abiding citizens are being marginalized and ridiculed? And there has been a large and growing shift of people who feel that as if there is no accountability to God whatsoever, they have a brazen, willful disregard for truth, for people, for the sanctity of life. And plus, there's a segment with an insatiable pursuit of power. It just is, through manipulation, coercion, and deception. So how do we get here? How do we arrive when we have national leaders who have a complete disregard for the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, who expresses himself in three persons as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who has a personal name, his name is Yahweh, who is a jealous God and demands worship? How do we get here? Perhaps we can find that answer by looking at this historical account that we're going to look at in just a few moments that led to the moral and social downturn of the nation of Israel. So there are four types of people in here, and they are those who think that they're God. The second group is those who support those who think that they're God. And then probably, I think, one of the most dangerous is those who are a true believer in God, but they're overly cautious in their faith. And then you have the fourth one who is so spirit-filled by God that they actually move mountains. And so I think that we'll find all four of these characters in a particular verse that we're going to start out. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 18. Most of this is a familiar story, but the beginning of this story is not as familiar to most people, but this is where I want to camp at the beginning of the story. Most of y'all remember the story about Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel, about the confrontation between the false prophets and Elijah. There's a 1 to 450 odds against Elijah, and Elijah ends up winning and killing all these other false prophets. Starting in verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself Ahab. Now the famine of... I'm sorry. Hold on here just a second. I'm going to make sure that I'm in the right spot. Yes, I am in the right spot. It's always interesting to find myself in the wrong spot. Let me go back, starting verse 1, if you don't mind. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in the cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land, all the springs of the water to the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive, not to lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant in the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they would say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that he had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell the Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come to tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth, has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord, of the Lord's prophets by 50s in the cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell the Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.' And Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." And that's where we're going to end our reading of our text this morning. And again, if you continue on down and reading, you'll see the contest between Elijah and the false prophets. And the contest was basically set up that Elijah said, let's put this to a test to find out who the one true living God is. Let's prepare a sacrifice. Let's dig a ditch. Let's cover the ditch with wood. Let's lay the sacrifices on it. And by the way, I'll give you the first shot. You go ahead and start praying. You pray to your God Baal. You pray until that sacrifice is gone. And when you guys get tired, I'll pray." And so they pray and they pray and they cut themselves with knives and they make all kinds of gestures out there. And finally they get tired. And they tell Elijah, "It's basically your turn." And Elijah looks to them and says, "Well, you know, this is kind of an easy contest. Why don't you guys go get a whole bunch of barrels of water, pour it all over the sacrifice, pour it all over the wood. Don't just do it once. Don't just do it twice. Do it three times. You just saturate it." And Elijah nods his head and he prays. Just a real simple prayer. And fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the water, and licks the trench dry. And this is where we're at. This is the type of man who has real, strong spiritual integrity. But our story really doesn't begin here when we're talking about the downfall of a nation. You've got to go back, and that's why once you have your Bibles open, you need to go back and look at chapter 16, because we got to know who some of these characters are. First, we need to know who Ahab is. Next, we need to know who Jezebel is. And then I'm going to talk about who Obadiah is and Elijah. In chapter 16, starting in verse 29, in the 30th year of Asa, the king of Judah, by the way, Asa was a good king. In the 8th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Amri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Amri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Amri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Listen to this. More than all who were before him. So you got a king over Israel who did more sinning than all the other kings prior to that, verse 31. And if it had been too light of a thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. And by the way, if you notice, the second part of his name has Baal in it, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baals and he worshipped him. Now, if Ahab wasn't bad enough, he married a woman whose father, who was a king of the Sidonians, who was basically a Canaanite king, who was used to performing child sacrifices. And this is the type of kingdom that we have set up. We have Ahab, an evil, wicked king, Israel, and marries a evil, wicked queen named Jezebel. And so we're going to look at the four different types of people: those who think that they're God, those who support those who think that they're God, and those who have a true relationship with God, but they're overly cautious. And again, I'm going to say I think that those are probably more dangerous than those who don't believe at all, and those who are filled to the brim with the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the first one, who's really not even mentioned in the text, and let's talk about Jezebel just for a few moments. Even though that she's not in there, she is the one who does most of the leading. She's one of those people that likes to lead from behind. Ahab is kind of a puppet husband, and Jezebel is the one who is bringing her predilections into the office. She's a puppet master. And by the way, Jezebel outlives the wicked King Ahab, and she continues to lead Israel generationally down this path. And approximately half a millennial ago, God promised to Abraham that he was going to give him a promised land. He says, I'm going to give you a land that have houses that you didn't build. I'm going to give you farmland of grain fields that you didn't plow. I'm going to give you grape orchards of ones that you didn't plant. And he said, by the way, he says, in between that time, I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you down in Egypt for 400 years. And the reason I'm going to put you in Egypt for 400 years is twofold. First of all, I'm going to make you a mighty nation when you come out of Egypt. And the second thing is that you're going to have to be down there for 400 years until the sins of the Ammonites are complete. Meaning the people in the promised land, that when God comes in there to execute his judgment against everybody in the promised land, God, there won't be anybody to say that God is unjust and he is going to go in there and eliminate all of them. And he tells the people when he delivers them out of Egypt and you go into the promised land, this is what I want you to do, is to eradicate everybody in the promised land. And what do? They don't do what God told them to do. And God said, the reason I'm telling you to do what I'm telling you to do, because if you don't, you're going to do the exact same thing that the people in the promised land that you're going to occupy is going to do. And so what do? They do the exact same thing that the people in the promised land did, the reason that they were being punished by God in the first place. So this is what's going on in this particular text. And you got a woman who has set herself up as God. She thought that she held the power. And how? First, you have to ask yourself, or I have to ask myself, why in the world can I say that a woman has set herself up in the place of God? Because she feels as though that she has the power over life and death. She is the one who sought to kill the prophet so that she could institute her own policies and her own religion, so that she could set herself up over a nation. She is the one who helped convince a nation that the real God was a fake God and the fake God was really God. And I want you to notice this. When Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to the contest that I previously talked about, that I want you to notice who's in control of the situation. Now turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. And this is after the contest. This is after Elijah wins. Verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword, then Jezebel sent the messenger to Elijah, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of those by this time tomorrow." She is going to kill him. Now make no bones about it, Ahab's the one that's got the title of kings, but she's the one that's in control. Ahab is reporting to her, and she is the one that's calling the shots. Those who think that they're God, those who monkey around with the law and the social constructs that have been around for millennials, these are dangerous people. And I think that we have that going on in our nation right now. I think that we have people who are monkeying with the laws that are established not because man had decided what was right and wrong, but because God had. I think it's a dangerous place to be. And the second type of person that we're going to look at is those who support those who think that they are God, and that is King Ahab. From the very get-go, God saw this guy is a bad egg, and he called him more evil than all the former kings of Israel combined. And the first thing he did was build a shrine to the false god Baal. And to make matters worse, he married the woman whose father's name actually encompasses part of that fake god, which his name was Baal, Ethbaal. And after marrying Jezebel, Ahab lost two of his sons. And the reason he lost two of his sons is because when Joshua went into the promised land and he secured it by taking over Jericho, through Joshua, God had brought a curse upon Jericho that anybody rebuilt it would have a curse brought upon them, and Ahab lost his two sons. Some people think that it was due to Joshua's curse. Some people actually think that it was due to Joshua sacrificing his children as a dedication for rebuilding Jericho, following after a false god. And in a sense, I think that it's more dangerous to support those who think that they're a god, as Ahab did to Jezebel. And the reason I believe that they are worse off is because they don't look as wacky as those who believe that they're a god. Your support can go largely unnoticed because the ones who think that they're God, they're the ones that kind of are out there in the front. And that person being the face of the nation can get more stuff accomplished, or at least they can get much further down the road. King Ahab did a lot of damage on his own, but it was compounded when he supported somebody who I really believe was in charge. Who you hang around with matters. It really does. I remember when I was a kid and my mom, she always knew what I was doing. And she would ask a question. My mom would look at me and she wouldn't say what was going on, but she'd look at me and she'd say, Do you know how you can know who you are? She'd say, look at your friends. And so we've got this king who has a wife, and you can tell how these people are by who they hang around with. You hang around with bad people, bad things happen. And then I think there's a worst enemy that causes a nation to implode upon itself, and it's the third type. It's those who have a genuine relationship with God, but they're overly cautious. They do really good things in the name of God. They do. And we're talking about Obadiah, and when we're talking about Obadiah, we're not talking about the minor prophet Obadiah, because that's a totally different person. Obadiah actually, you know, he helped save 100 prophets. He hid them in caves, but he was more afraid of the king and the queen than he was of God. He did what he thought he could do, but he didn't do what he probably should have done. He had no influence. He actually lost some. It wasn't until Elijah come in there that he actually changed things. And it says early on that he was over the spiritual house, and it means that he's over the spiritual house of Israel. He was afraid of Ahab, and he was afraid of Jezebel, and he was afraid of losing his life, and he was even afraid of Elijah, God's prophet. He feared, he did what he thought he could do, but he had too much fear in order to do the things that he probably should do. In his conversation with Elijah, and Elijah says, go tell that King Ahab that I'm coming. Give him notice that I'm here. And the first thing that Obadiah does is say, you're setting me up. You want me to go tell the king that you're going to come, and here's what's going to happen. And he tells Elijah exactly. He says, you want me to announce your appearance, and I'll go. And when we all come back, the Spirit of God's going to drag you off somewhere, and you're not even going to be here, and they're going to kill me. Man of God, why are you setting me up that way? You can't be spiritually paranoid of everything if you're following after Jesus Christ. He had a closet faith. His faith didn't influence anybody, although he just saved some people. He's catering to a group of people who, like him, are afraid. And when confronted with a man of bold faith, what happens? He cowers in fear. So don't look at all the positive things. Look at the things that he actually doesn't do. And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, and whoever would lose his life would save it. For what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus warns us about being a closet Christian and challenges us to be more like Elijah. Matthew 5:14, Jesus says, you are the light of the world, a city set on the hill that can't be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your God, your Father who is in heaven. Obadiah didn't do that. But Elijah did. We're saved to do more than just a couple of good things because we're Christians. And if it's not influencing anybody, it doesn't go much further than yourself. It has to go beyond yourself. It has to be visible to other people. It has to impact other people. They've got to see it. It's got to motivate them to do more. I really believe that the spiritual state of the church in America is very stagnant. We gather. We're like Obadiah. We do some good stuff, but we're just not like Elijah. We just don't place it all on the line. And we want to get to heaven one day. You know, our nation's in a bad place because it is being run by people who think that they're God, who aren't necessarily in the limelight, being supported by people who want to support people who think that they're God, who actually are the visible people. And then you have a bunch of good people on the sideline doing things that we don't hear about because their faith is not challenging enough. And it's not about bringing America back to the way that we want it to be. It is about doing things that honor our God and our Savior. And here's the fourth and final character that I want us to look at. Those who are so filled with the Spirit of God that they can move mountains and they motivate other people to action. And that's Elijah. He's not a perfect man. Because if you read on down to towards the end of chapter 18, you'll see that after he wins this victory over 450 prophets, when Jezebel says, you know what? If I don't kill you by this time tomorrow, may I end up just like all the rest of the prophets. And what does Elijah do? He runs 121 miles away. Not a perfect man, But there's only one perfect man, and that's Jesus Christ. But he is a man with conviction, and he moves. I want you to look with me in chapter 18, verse 38. Well, we're going to start in verse 37. And I want you to see something when we get to verse 39. And then when we get to verse 39, I want you to place yourself in that verse and ask, can that be me? And this is Elijah, and this is during that contest, and Elijah finally gets his opportunity. The sacrifice has been up there. The false gods, they tried it. Nothing took place in it. And they said, okay, Elijah, it's your turn. And so Elijah starts to pray, and he says, answer me, O Lord. Answer me that the people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Well, look at verse 39. And when the people saw, when the people saw what Elijah did, what Obadiah did was in the secret. It was in the dark. He came and he confessed to another person who happened to be a God-fearer who happened to be, well, we can use the term Christian, Elijah. But what Elijah did was public so that everybody can see both enemy and friend alike. Verse 39, and when the people saw, they fell on their faces. It motivated people to move and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And not him, look at what it says, and they seized them. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you might have a tendency to think that it was Elijah that actually killed the 450 prophets, but it wasn't Elijah who actually killed them. Elijah motivated the people to turn their hearts back to God in order to eliminate the false prophets who were causing them to go down the wrong road. People say, what? That's a little hasty, isn't it? You got to realize the people who worship the god Baal were used to performing child sacrifices. They had to be removed. Verse 40, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. I won't mention his name, but there was a man that used to go to our church. When I would preach on us being external in our faith and witnessing and evangelizing to people, he would take me aside privately and he would tell me, I think that faith is a private matter. And he was older, and the Bible tells me, respect my elders. And I did, and I said, I respectfully disagree with you. You're not reading the same Bible that I'm reading. Because the Bible is always talking about our faith being external, not being mean, being kind and generous with other people, but it's not a matter of just being private faith. My relationship with my God is private, but what I'm supposed to do for him is meant to be public, to bring him glory and honor, is it not? That's what it's supposed to be. So as we close, I want to ask you, what type of person are you? Are you the type that believe that you're God, that you set the rules? This is just the way I'm going to do things. Or are you the type of person who supports those who believe that they're God, which is just as bad? Were you the third type who just do good things and kind of private matter and hoping that that's good enough, or were you like Elijah? Do you do things publicly so that your God in heaven will be glorified? You see, this is why Jesus died on the cross for us, so that his Father would be glorified through his actions, so that people would see it, so that we would come to faith and be reconciled to him, so that we would bring other people to be reconciled to him. And this morning, I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward and serve the Lord's Supper. Now, here's how we do it here. Pleasant Valley Baptist Church has open communion, which we consider it's for those who are born-again believers. There's nothing spiritual that takes place in the bread or the juice, but it is a time of our worship. And if you've not received the elements, just raise your hand, and Brother Neil has the elements with him. And Neil, we have some down here on the front pew. And like I said, we consider this for baptized, born-again believers who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their sole Lord and their Savior. And it is a memorial service that we remember what Jesus did in order to reconcile us to God. Even though that this is a memorial service, the Bible tells us to not take this in an unworthy manner, which means that we need to give it some consideration for what it actually is, that it represents Jesus' body and his spilt blood in order to reconcile us to a holy God. Brother Neil, would you pray for us? The Apostle Paul tells us where he's received this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Brother Arnold.
Set before us to remind us of your body and what you did for us on the cross. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Paul instructed the church in verse 25, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Brother Toby.
Lord God, we thank you for the shed blood of Christ and the peace that it has given us and adopting us into your family, forgiving us of your sins.
Amen. This morning, Brother Town is going to play us a song of invitation, and I pray that you are a bold man or woman in faith. If you're not, I pray that today that you would make a decision to be that bold man or that bold woman and believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who did publicly what was necessary in order to bring us back so that we might see, so that we would serve publicly, so that other people might give God glory and give him thanks. Brother Town.
Please stand if you're able. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted.
Allowing us the freedom to come here and worship you today. And we pray that this congregation and all the people listening to this will be like Elijah, someone who loves the Lord and who proclaims it to the world and believes in his promises and is not afraid. Lord, we pray that as we go upon this coming up week, that we will remember this and we will live it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Closing song will be the chorus of You'll Come.
You'll come, let your glory fall as you.